So now we are going to read Acts chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charged of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? for his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So now let's take a few minutes for quiet prayer and worship.
My name is Philip. Not Philip the Apostle, but Philip the Evangelist. And Philip the father of four daughters. If anybody needs a good bride, I know just where to find one.
After the death of Stephen, severe persecution by the Jewish leaders caused most of the Christians in Jerusalem to scatter throughout Samaria and Judea. They lost support from the established social structure of the Jews, so they had to replicate many of its benefits and protections while making disciples.
I left Jerusalem to go to Samaria and spread the gospel. Although Paul gets all of the good publicity for taking the gospel to the Gentiles, I took the gospel to the Samaritans long before. Of course, I can't be too proud because Jesus had been to Samaria a decade before me and had laid a solid foundation for my work. The Samaritans were considered to be partly Jewish since they were descendants of the original tribes of Israel who had intermingled with other peoples or had other religious differences. Samaritans were somewhere far below the Jews on the good guy list, but still somewhat above the Gentiles. Unless Jesus had told his story about the Good Samaritan and personally converted an entire Samaritan village, I doubt we early Christians would have considered the Samaritans much different than the Gentiles. You might remember my friends, James and John, wanted to call down fire on one of their villages just because they were unfriendly. I left Jerusalem to go to Samaria to spread the gospel. I was blown away by what happened next. I suddenly had powers like Peter. I could cast out demons, do miracles, heal people of all kinds of physical diseases and ailments. It was crazy. I was a rock star. People listened closely to everything I said, accepted Jesus as their Savior, and were baptized. Such joy in Samaria. It was so nutty that even the apostles in Jerusalem heard about it and sent Peter and John to check it out. Before they arrived, I converted a former sorcerer named Simon. Simon was used to being the center of attention and badly wanted to be his old famous self. He saw Peter lay hands on someone and give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Simon the sorcerer spotted his big chance. He offered Peter a lot of money to give him the ability to lay hands on people so they could receive the Holy Spirit. In Simon's former life, that was what sorcerers did. Peter was incensed at Simon and condemned him for offering the bribe. Simon had the wisdom to quickly repent, and he was forgiven. Peter and John laid their hands on the new Samaritan believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Peter and John were satisfied that the Samaritans really had been converted, they went back to the big city, Jerusalem, and continued their ministry there. But they did preach to the Samaritans on their way back. So, between them and me, we had started fulfilling Jesus' commandment to go to Judea and Samaria and spread the gospel. It was now time to fulfill the rest of the commandment by going to the ends of the earth. I didn't know it at the time, but I was going to be a big part of that story. So maybe my story isn't all that exciting, and you're probably wondering why Dr. Luke would bother to even have me tell it. It's the next event in my life that got my name in the bright lights. In fact, I probably would have gotten big offers to be a late-night TV preacher if there had been such a thing. I was in the middle of doing some of my everyday miraculous healing when the Holy Spirit told me to hurry down to the road going south out of Jerusalem. You tell me how I was going to hurry all those miles south. I don't even remember the trip. It seemed to go by so fast. The next thing I knew, I was on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza when I saw this royal chariot coming my way. Now, when I say royal chariot, it wasn't just one little rig with a horse in front. It was an entire group of chariots. I found out later this parade was there to accompany the treasurer of the country of Ethiopia. People that important don't travel alone. The Spirit tells me to run up and talk to the guy in the big fancy chariot. Now, I don't talk back to the Spirit, but I was wondering how he planned to protect me from all the horses and soldiers. I ran toward the chariots. I began to call to the horses to slow down. As always, horses listened to my voice and slowed down and stopped, to the dismay of the drivers. The soldiers were so caught up in the chaos that I ran up unchallenged to the guy in the biggest chariot and began to chat him up just like he was my long-lost friend. "Hey, what you reading?" I say. "Isaiah," he says. "Do you understand it?" I say. "Are you kidding? Nobody understands Isaiah," he says. "I do." "Oh, then jump in and tell me what I'm reading," he says. And I did. I got in, the horses started behaving perfectly, and the chariots went down the road as before. I explained how the passage in Isaiah talked about Jesus. I told him the good news. The guy was a quick study, as you would expect from his high position, and he completely understood what I explained to him. He even gloated a little that he was the first Ethiopian to understand Isaiah. Here we are in the middle of the desert. I'm speaking Ethiopian like a native. We are talking about being baptized while there isn't any water within 20 miles. Just like a comedian, the Spirit says to me, "Ask him if he wants to be baptized." And I do. And he says yes. What happens? There's a pool of water by the road. We climb down and I baptize him. He becomes full of the Holy Spirit and starts rejoicing as he climbs back in his chariot and goes on his way. This has been made into a cute story that kids love. But most of you miss two important points about it. First, the Ethiopian was a eunuch, which meant that he could not enter into an assembly of the Lord. He had come all the way to Jerusalem to learn about God, but he was still an outsider. In fact, that was one reason why nobody had ever explained Isaiah to him. He was probably surprised that I would baptize him, because the Jewish leaders had surely refused him for baptism as a proselyte because he could not be circumcised. Once he became a Christian, however, he was fully accepted by God and a community for the first time in his life. No wonder he rejoiced. Second, although he was probably a God believer and followed some of the laws of Moses, he was not fully Jewish. Have you ever driven for 100 miles and can't remember making the drive? one moment, I'm standing next to a dripping, wet Ethiopian, and the next moment, I am 30 miles away in Azota, the old Philistine city formerly named Ashdod. Sci-fi needs a transporter beam. The Holy Spirit did it in an instant. What do you think Philip the evangelist does next? That's right. I evangelized all the cities as I walked north. I had some pretty good success, too, since many of the people became long-term Christians. When I got to the port city of Caesarea, the Holy Spirit told me to make my home there. I had to stop somewhere. Under Herod, Caesarea had become the only deep-water port in Israel. And God knew that Paul and other evangelists would need my help in the coming years to help them begin their missionary journeys. And what does an evangelist do while waiting for Paul to be converted and other missionaries to begin their work? Write, or at least partially write. I evangelized. And I made babies. I eventually had those four daughters I talked to you about. But I must tell you something about them. Of course, they are beautiful just like their mother. And they will make wonderful wives in case you know of anybody who needs a good wife. But they are also full of the Holy Spirit and they prophesy.
So now down from the mountaintop experiences that the early church had had up unto this point, the church now is going to be entering into the long age of persecution, the long period of persecution, if you will. Now, certainly there have been moments, political and otherwise, of respite to that persecution throughout the centuries that have passed since that day. But overall, the persecution of the church has essentially gone on unhindered for 2,000 years. And frankly, it is only going to increase until Jesus returns for his church. And the church will be smaller than it is today because there will be certainly a culling of that church up until that day occurs. We quite likely are in the midst of the beginning of that time, even as we sit here this morning. At the end of chapter 7, if you were here, you saw the entrance of a new player, if you will, into the field, one Saul of Tarsus. He's now beginning his public ministry. But this isn't the Saul that we know of that's the great evangelist that we're going to read about in a few chapters. But instead, this is Saul, the, great persecutor, the chief persecutor of the believers at that time. We have, as we've already seen, however, that even with Paul on the field, God is not deterred. God is not deterred by the futile efforts of men or anything that's going to get in his way. The wiles of Satan, he's not deterred by the pandemic either. We might be, but he's not. Even in this matter, Saul the chief persecutor at that time, he was now moving to what would be essentially an attempt at ethnic cleansing. He's going to try to get rid of all the followers of Christ. Ironically, that persecution, though, only worked to fulfill the last directive of Christ, which is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. If you're a student of the Word, you're a student of history, you know that really the Church of God has never been lastingly affected by persecution. I mean, anywhere around the world, there's not been that pronounced effect upon its expansion because of persecution. One would think the opposite, but that's not reality at all. Recently, we watched a video here of how the gospel and how Christ is spreading in places like Iran and Iraq, underground church. Throughout all of time, throughout all the world, Christianity has actually thrived in some of the worst environments. I've always been so deeply troubled when I travel abroad and I go to other countries and they see America as somehow God's great chosen nation. And frankly, from what I have seen in my experience of traveling back and forth between this nation and others, we are the weakest Christian nation I have ever been a part of. Certainly, during this pandemic, we have found that many of us are far, far more attached to the world than we ever would have ever believed or acknowledged. We see Christianity being spread from what was behind what was once the Iron Curtain, the upper rooms of communist China, even today. We've seen it in radical Hindu India. Saul now, or Paul as we know him, he at this point begins his run from God with everything he's got. The words in the scripture here says he made havoc, and that speaks in the original language of the ravagings of a wild boar. So we must note that his support at that time came not from the world at large, and this is important to understanding as we move through the book of Acts. This isn't the world and paganism and the evil and all this that was backing Paul. No, it was from the religious power brokers of his day. That's who was backing Saul to go in and kill Christians. I mean, indeed, Saul was on a mission, no doubt about that, but God was not in that mission. There was religious zeal, but it wasn't a zeal that held any righteousness. It didn't hold any blessing. So truth be told, and we know it even to today, the worst persecution that is meted out often comes from the halls of religious institutions. The worst persecution this church has ever endured has always been at the hands of those who claim to be born-again Christians. Jesus himself warned in John 16:2, saying, quote, "The time is coming when those who kill you will think they are doing a holy service for God," end quote. So how right we can think we are while being so very, very wrong. And time will always bear that out, gang. So despite Saul's fervor here, I have no doubt that Saul continued to hear the echo, if you will, of Stephen's voice as he was being stoned to death at the end of chapter 7. Except the louder that voice got, the harder he ran, and the more he spewed the lies of Satan. But the true and living word was out there despite the attacks. And it's still out there even today. Now, at this point, as the church was being scattered, if you will, it wasn't just being preached any longer by just the apostles. No, now all of the followers of Christ, all the true followers of Christ, would take up that mantle. Verse 4 says that due to the difficulty, quote, "those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Please note, they went everywhere. It doesn't say hiding. It doesn't say being comfortable. It doesn't say, you know, just hanging around and waiting for the pandemic to be over. That's for us. They went everywhere and continued the work of God despite the difficult situations. I'm reminded of Joseph with his brethren. You remember he told them, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good." All of it manifesting the truth of Romans 8:28, a verse we know. Let's hear it. It says, "We know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." All things. All things. Even a crazy pandemic. Now, certainly such life events, whether it be corporate, national, international, or whether it be personal, these life events, certainly they may not be pleasant. But God has not lost control. God hasn't just, given in, bowed to the pressure. These things may shake the very foundations of our lives. I have no doubt that that occurs. But God, again, has not lost control, and he's not panicked. Deuteronomy 31, verse 8 reminds us, "Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord will personally go ahead of you. He will be with you. He will neither fail you nor abandon you." What a great verse. Philip was one of those guys who were out there on the street. He took the directives of God as well as the promises of God. He took it all very seriously. I wonder, do we this morning? Or again, are we still struggling with that compartmentalization? We're here at church on Sunday. We got this Jesus thing going. But in the rest of the week, well, that's the real world, right? And we divide our spiritual life from our secular life. Philip moved to take the gospel to a people that no one wanted. That's a mark for me. I sit up and take notice to that. He went down to the city of Samaria, and began to preach Jesus. Now, you need to understand, as the film said, you need to understand what the Samaritans were in that day and age. They're still out there, by the way. I think there's four families that exist today. I was reading about it that still exists. So there's a Samaritan Jewish enclave where Samaritans still live. But in that day, the Samaritans were basically considered to be half-breed dogs. They were despised by the Jews. They carried a political history that the Jews wanted to forget. I mean, memories of Assyrian bondage and memories of displacement and intermarrying Jews with non-Jews. And since that time, Israel has tried really at every turn to wash their hands of the Samaritans. People, I mean, if you looked on a map, you'd see how it lays out there. People would literally walk way out of their way to go around the area of Samaria when they were traveling beyond Jerusalem. So they would go miles and miles out of their way so they wouldn't have to walk through Samaria. Not Jesus. But the average guy did. Jesus did it on purpose. You can look in John 4 if you're interested. But apparently Philip didn't either. I mean, Philip apparently went down there on purpose. He literally sought them out on purpose to bring them the good news. Hey, look, you guys, Jesus has always wanted the people that nobody else wanted. Sometimes he lets them be pastors. What was happening as he went down there, out there, what was happening, I want you to notice, was outside of church. Beyond the halls of the temple of Jerusalem. This was out on the street, real life, in public. Beyond the pious religiosity of the people that their religion was in temple. Their religion was church on Sunday. This is beyond that. This is out in real life. And this is so often still the battle we fight even today. God was with Philip. God was with his endeavors. The power of God was manifested at his hands. And despite the initial persecution that was going on back in Jerusalem, it says here in Samaria, there was great joy. There was great joy. But we need to know that every time there is a move of God, Satan will inevitably move to counter. In fact, not only should we expect it, we should almost embrace it. Because I tell you one thing, if Satan's ignoring you, if Satan's ignoring the church you go to, then you need to do some fixing, and you maybe need to find a different church. Any church and move of God that's worth its salt is going to come under persecution. That is the history of the church, and we see it right here on the pages of Scripture. Now, we know that history is full of individuals. And again, this depends on how much you're into history, to media. But we know that history is full of individuals who could seemingly do miraculous works of healing and acts of the supernatural. Many have personally claimed to be endued with the power of God. Now, this biblical character, Simon, he was one of those guys. And you need to remember that Satan is an incredibly sly foe. We've talked recently about the fact that he's into the long con, okay? He's not going to get up one day and, you know, hey, man, you think about maybe just leaving this whole Jesus thing and come following me? Yeah, we're not going to fall for that. But he's really good at the long con. Gentlemen, the right woman will do the trick, won't it? Ladies, the right guy. That job that pays the big bucks. Family pressures. And we know so many of us have experienced that. What would it take just to chip away? As long as he gets you before you enter death, then he wins. We need to remember again, he's a sly foe and one that has been recorded. We know, we read about that, how at one time he masqueraded as an angel of light. So if you think somehow he's, you know, got red horns and a pointed tail and a pitchfork, then you're dreaming. Do we not think that Satan is capable, you know, and quite willing to do some perceived good works and in order to ultimately deceive the masses? 1 John 4:1 warns us, "Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God, for there are many false prophets in the world." Probably one of the most abused and negated passages of all of Scripture is that verse. Now, how does that ruse happen exactly? It happens because so oftentimes we're looking to be astonished more than we are looking for truth. Heck, we have a culture now that tells us there's not even any real objective truth. It's just in the eyes of the beholder. So we want to be astonished. We want to be pleased. We want to be comforted. We want to get something. And that's sadly been a plague on humanity since the very beginning. And I believe here in 2020, we are probably more susceptible to that than any time in history. Back in the early decades of 2000, there was a man in Brazil. He went by the name of John of God. I don't know if any of you guys remember this guy. And he drew people from all over the world to his small city just west of the capital of Brazil. And he made promises that he could treat anything from depression to cancer. And he attended to sometimes as many as 10,000 patients per week. And people from all over the world flocked to this guy. And he gained international fame, including, as you see from the picture, Oprah. In fact, if you look up the pictures, you'll see many Hollywood people were down there with him. But things didn't really work out exactly as he planned. The end of the story had a very different picture because hundreds of women came out, including his own daughter. Allegedly, he had regularly engaged in sexual abuse, pedophilia, and repeated rapes of multiple women. And now he is sitting in prison and will be there for decades. It wasn't exactly what we thought. So the truth always comes out on these individuals in the end. And the truth of Simon came out quickly here too. It was revealed in his time too. Time will again always present the truth of an individual. And this passage says that Simon also believed and was baptized, quote unquote. That might tend to make us believe this guy was a good guy, right? I mean, he believed, he said he believed, he was baptized, but you know what? That's not the end of the story at all, is it? That's not the end of anyone's story. Do you know how many people that I have baptized that A, are not sitting here with us today, and B, aren't even walking with God at all? So if you're thinking, oh, I'd just be baptized, and then I'm done. Not anything. Nothing could be further from the truth. The text tells us that Simon believed and was baptized. So I ask you this morning, is that enough? It's important to the story, and it's important to our lives. It's important to the application of Christianity in our realm, gang. I mean, Scripture tells us in many places that if we believe, we shall be saved. However, the debate is not in that fact, but rather what it means to believe. That's where the battle is. Belief is only as good as that which you place it on. I say it again. Belief, faith, is only as good as what you put it on. I see those guys, and I have always had this thing about flying. I'm looking forward to heaven. And those guys who put on those crazy suits and leap off of cliffs, you know, and they just look like one of those flying squirrels, you know. Guys keep dying. They're dangerous as can be, but what an incredible thing to do to fly like that, you know. My problem is I just don't have that much faith in that suit. So it's only as good as what I'm putting it in. The phrase here that needs to be dealt with in our heads is it believe in or is it believe on? Because many of us that are even sitting here this morning or that are within the sound of my voice, we believe in. Probably that's what brought us here today. James 2:19 tells us, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. What's the cliff notes on that? Even demons believe in Jesus Christ. And I don't expect to bump into any of them on the streets of heaven. So there must be something else here that we have to deal with. So the question, believe in or believe on? To believe in can encompass even the acknowledgement of his reality, the acknowledgement of his presence, perhaps even his deity, perhaps even his power. But to believe on is something very different. To believe on is to actually place one's faith, one's trust, even one's very life in the hands of the object of which we believe. Now, some of us, again, that are even here today, are just never, ever going to do that. Does Simon believe in or believe on? Well, these things, these truths, if you will, they always are eventually manifested. And they're manifested when our faith is tested. I mean, anyone can follow God when things are good. Anyone can do this when there's no pressure, no persecution, everything's good, everyone's happy in the church, everything's just, you know, hunky-dory, just wonderful. You know, anyone can do that. It is when we are tested, when the church there, early church in Jerusalem, was tested. Then they found out what was what and who was who. And Simon now, too, he was being tested and would find out. Scripture is full of calls to test ourselves and for God to test us. Psalm 17:3, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Psalms 26:2, examine me, O Lord. And prove me. Try my mind and my heart. 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. 11:31, same book. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Galatians 6:4. Let each one of us examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And I assure you that the passages that I just shared with you are merely the tip of the iceberg on this subject. When we are tested, we find out what we are. That's why I certainly don't rejoice in the fact that we're going through this virus pandemic. But on the other hand, all things work for good. And it is working for good. See, he's not causing believers to act differently. No, it's just simply tearing away the veneer, the falsehood that was covering the reality of who they were. And as soon as the testing came down, they folded. And this is only going to be more as time goes along. We just peel that away and we find out. Because they were tested. When the apostles, now back in Jerusalem, they heard God had been unleashed down in Samaria. And they do what we all want to do. They jump on board. Road trip. And what they do when they arrive is critical to our understanding of this separation between the believe in and the believe on. Peter and John now, when they come down to Samaria, they brought with them a clarity of understanding of the issue of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And apparently, some of these believers had already been baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit too. And that pushed them from the realm of believing in to the believing on. And let me tell you something. I do not mean to be hypercritical today if you are, again, within the sound of my voice and you are merely the believing in. It's a good place to start. But hear my voice. It will not give you eternal life. You will not spend eternity with Christ because you believe in. The term is believe on. But you see, Simon, he was quite frankly not interested in gaining a Lord over his life. And that's where the buck stops for many of us. He was interested in gaining power, and he's interested in gaining position, and he was interested in gaining ease. And so many people come to Christ and expect things to be easy. And I don't know where that concept ever came from. There is nothing easy about being a Christian. You know, it's sad if I'm the only one telling you that. I mean, read the history of the apostles. All but John died terrible martyr deaths. That's not easy. And it's not supposed to be easy. We're at war. No matter what the American church wants to propagate today. Theater seating and professional child care and a professional praise band and all the other stuff. That's not the calling of the Church of God. So it's an age-old story. And it is one that, again, has been repeated over and over in the lives of so many religious people worldwide. And I'm here to tell you that this caveat that I'm speaking of this morning here, the in or on, in the final judgment, it will ultimately separate the sheep from the goats. The presence of the Holy Spirit is manifested in a person's life. And in that manifest, there is the exercise of humility, submission to authority, unity, other-centered body life, etc., etc. But see, when it's about you, it's not about the Spirit. And no matter how well you think you're doing, if it is about you, you're wearing it on your shirt sleeve. It's very clear. It cannot be both. Now, Simon's heart here, as it generally happens, becomes publicly exposed because, as I just said, it's something that just comes out. Usually the only one who doesn't see it is us. You know, me and Jesus, you know, wow, it's all that, you know, in my life. And everyone looks like you are selfish. You are self-absorbed. You are haughty. You don't serve. You just take. You don't give. You just want. There's nothing Holy Spirit about that. There's nothing redemptive about that. That's the world. But Simon, he was simply interested in what he could get, not what he could give. Oh, he believed in this Jesus. He just did not believe on. And Simon was then resoundingly rebuked by the apostles. Please note that. I know that doesn't fit into our Jesus meek and mild and, you know, pastors are just supposed to be encouraging and pat you on the head and tell you everything's okay. And I am absolutely, I mean, if you think that that could happen in this church, I don't know how long you have to be here to come to a dawning because that's not going to happen here. I love you and I will encourage you whenever I can encourage you. And I will correct you the same. That's the biblical edict command upon my life. Now, some will take that until there is a correction. And then it's like we're gone. So Simon here, he was rebuked by the apostles. And please, again, that is a truth that we need to understand. No one here is talking about cutting people off at the knees. We're talking about here living in a situation where we can tell you, God bless you, man. Listen, God loves you. God's with you. You need not to be discouraged. And I'm talking on the phone to India this week trying to encourage these pastors who are extremely discouraged. But when the correction comes, I have to give that same passion to that also. And that kind of stance, they can't be ignored. Those of you that are covenant, you know that. No matter how difficult and uncomfortable the process may be, we've certainly got some dirty laundry to drag out the next meeting we have because we have people here who have just chucked their covenant responsibilities. And, you know, everyone's got an excuse. I don't think you're going to give it to Jesus when you stand before him. Well, you don't understand, Lord. Can you imagine? No, Jesus, you don't understand. Oh, yes, he understands. Simon did some quick backpedaling here. He had been caught red-handed. In reality, I think the apostles, quite frankly, did him a favor. Now, maybe Simon later on came around to the reality and made Jesus Lord of his life. Who knows? But one thing's for sure, he didn't want anything bad to happen to him. I better go to church because, you know, something happens to me. I don't want to go to hell. And he could have been just like millions who have followed, not wanting to spend eternity in hell. So they believe in Jesus Christ, but they never know what it means to believe on Jesus Christ. And so that individual, if Simon held that position, as well as any of us today, will simply join the millions in the crowded hell. Millions who spent a lifetime acknowledging, yes, that Jesus was the Son of God, maybe even acknowledging that Jesus was the Savior, but never acknowledging him as their Lord. Now, hear me this morning, guys. The essence of rebirth is the surrender of your life. The essence of salvation is the surrender of your life. All of it. All of it. Verse 26 begins with an account here of an evangelistic outreach, and one we don't have a lot of time to spend on today, but it certainly begs the question, at least it does to me. I mean, what length will God go to reach a single soul? I mean, you look at this account. The count of the trip to Gaza here, and there's no stadiums, there's no teams of trained ministry professionals to do counseling. There's not even a church in sight, just one man with one man. And I don't read anything here that Philip necessarily went out loaded for bear that day. But he did apparently have his spiritual ears open. Is that how you go out into your day? Or is it just another work day? Do you see your work as a place to make your money, or do you see it as your mission field? Do you pray, Lord, if there's an opportunity you want me to testify and witness of you today, give me that opportunity. Is that your prayer? Do you go into each day with that mentality? Because with all my heart, and I don't have the data, with all my heart, I believe here that Philip, he was given this opportunity simply because he was available. Lord, use me. Who will I send? Send me, Lord. I'll go. And through this angel, God directed him on a journey that I think would have seemed ridiculous. I mean, I wish that some of you could have heard the testimony of my pastor, Dave, when he was still alive. I mean, Dave was hardcore, dyed-in-the-wool, L.A. Hispanic. Harley-riding, pistol-carrying, East Side L.A. He loved pavement. He used to always joke about it. You know, the woods that we have the campground, he'd say, hey, this would be really nice. We just need to cut all these trees down and pave it, you know. And he'd always have a joke and something like, I mean, that was Dave. And then what did God do? God called him to the desert. He sent him inexplicably, as far as Dave was concerned, to Timbuktu. God directed Philip out into the desert, just as I believe God directed Dave out to Wisconsin. And if he hadn't, none of us would be sitting here today. Spiritually speaking, I think many of us can relate to this journey, though. Maybe you have been on this journey. I am sure that our missionaries in the Philippines, there are days that they wonder, how in the world did this happen? And I don't believe that you need to feel the sand between your toes to experience the desert. Certainly we find ourselves out there. All of us that seek to be used by God is going to sometime in their life. It's really hard to accept that God is sending us. It's really hard to have an understanding why God called us there or placed us there. It's hard to accept. It's even harder to understand why. And I believe Philip was an individual, though, of very rare breed. He understood the reality of God. and he knew that God was firmly and magnificently in control. He knew that God had his life in his hands. And there, the word here, we read this account, there's no record of any argument on behalf of Philip at all. He just, it says he arose and he went. Now, if I was him, I think I would have struggled with this idea in the respect of, wait a minute, I am now supposed to leave this thriving, this new and thriving ministry here in Samaria. I mean, the Spirit is moving. People are being healed in my hands. God's doing a fantastic work here. The church is growing. People are receiving Jesus Christ. And now I'm going to leave and go to the into the desert. I mean, it would have been natural to doubt that God would have called him away from that blossoming work, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to go to, of all places, the desert. I mean, who's going to be out there in the desert, right? I mean, Samaria is where it's happening. So there were certainly two roads that led to Gaza, and God instructed Philip to take the one less traveled. And because he did, because he was obedient to God, the gospel now, and hear this, the gospel now was going to make a mammoth leap from Samaria all the way to Africa in one shot. Because Philip's faith was translated in more than mere words. He didn't just believe in Jesus, he believed on Jesus, and that faith knew action. And that man, it's going to be my dying words. It is so critical to understand that if you have real faith, that faith will move you to action. If you're just a pew-sitting Christian, be afraid. Be very, very afraid. Because love makes you move. And everybody knows that. Now, this man from Ethiopia, he was clearly wealthy. He was clearly an influential guy. But I can't help but notice that despite this worldly status, it failed to bring about joy, peace, clarity of purpose. I'm not a Hollywood guy. I find it all pretty irritating, but I am interested in human nature and what goes on out there and what happens to these people, how rich they are, how famous they are. And how many have they found overdosed in bathtubs? Hanging themselves from a doorknob. Suicide rampant out there. Yet, in the world's eyes, they got everything. Money, fame, everything's going on. Because they still don't have any purpose. They still have no peace. An amazing thing is, there's just 10,000 people that will stand in line behind those fools to give it another shot. And I don't know how anybody that's got a lick of sense can look at that and go, yeah, I'm going to put my faith in that. I'm going to do the same thing they are. It's like, why would you do that? So despite having the world by the tail, he was still seeking answers. And he was looking hard because you have to understand, that travel, that trip would encompass at least 750 miles one way. And guys, he wasn't flying and he wasn't using the four lane. This trip would have taken at least a quarter of a year. That's the investment he was making in finding some truth. So beginning of verse 29, it says, the Spirit said. So it was clear that the Spirit was leading Philip. Is the Spirit leading you today? Many of us seem like the Spirit is pushing us. Philip finds this guy. He quickly realizes that God had beat him to the punch. He was simply the mailman. God had already prepared this Ethiopian, and Philip was just going to be the delivery boy. The Ethiopian had just come from Jerusalem. and still did not find what he was looking for. He failed to find that simple, simple, beautiful, simple truth that is a life of Christ. And now here he stood on the precipice of discovery. And that hungry heart would not be ignored, and it won't be ignored with any of us today too. God would send this stranger to this Ethiopian out in the desert, a man who would point the way home. On this day, this Ethiopian had stumbled onto a biblical story of which needed explanation, and then God provided the explanation for that account. Philip understood the context. He understood the impact. For Philip knew the suffering Savior, and he knew him personally, and he was able to share him. It says Philip preached Jesus to him. Not religion, not church, not denomination. Only Jesus crucified and Jesus resurrected. It's amazing. We get together with people and we want to argue stupid stuff, evolution and morality and biblical nuances and other crazy issues that's fun when you're just coffee talk. But, you know, no eternal effect is going to come out of those discussions. The issue was and is Christ and Him crucified and salvation. But let's face it, unless God has got there before us, we're just wasting our time, aren't we? That's why we pray. That's why we are committed to these things, to allow God to open the doors. In fact, sometimes you can go so far, as Matthew 7, 6 says, to cast pearls before swine. John 6, 44 tells us that people can't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. So here we are now, coming to the end of this chapter, truth on the table. This man now had made a decision. He was ready to step up, and he's able, ready to bear witness of his newfound faith. So what is the real criteria for baptism? The possession of a saving faith and new birth. Is it going to profoundly make your road easier? No, in fact, probably only make it harder. You're just kind of painting a big bullseye on you. No, it's not going to make you sin less. It's not going to make you less tempted. Baptism is a testimony of what God has already done. The criteria for salvation and baptism is found throughout the scriptures, certainly throughout the gospels. So what's important here in this man as he came to the close of this chapter and he was baptized was that this man was ready to believe on. Not merely in. And it was the action, hear me now, the action behind his words that bore witness that this man found more than just Philip that day in the desert. He found a Savior. He found Jesus. This man met God. He surrendered his life. And if you are a believer in the extra-biblical story, we have no scriptural account on this, but extra-biblical history will tell you that this man went back to Ethiopia and brought a Jesus revival to the country of Ethiopia. One man to one man in the desert who took it back to Ethiopia and started a revival. And suddenly Philip was gone. The word is snatched away. It's exactly the same word as where we get the word rapture. And he was suddenly across the country. The Ethiopian then went on his way. And the Ethiopian went on his way, except now he went on his way with peace. And why not? He had found what he was looking for. I close with this. I don't know if you guys ever eat morel mushrooms. How's that for a switch in subjects, huh? I like morel mushrooms. If anybody ever would like to pick a mess and drop them off in my house, I'd be happy to eat them for you. Okay. And I grew up eating morel mushrooms. My family would all go out in the woods and they would pick just grocery bags full of morel mushrooms. And then we'd deep fry them things and that's all we'd have, a whole meal of nothing but morel mushrooms. It was just awesome. The only problem is, I swear to you that I could trip over a morel mushroom and fall on my head and kill myself. I can't see them. I can't see them. I wonder how many of us are here today and we have believed in for a long time, but we've never believed on. And we believe all those truths about Jesus. He's just not our Lord. We've never really surrendered our lives. And Satan will be very happy to let you go to church each Sunday and stay in that situation. He's going to get you in the end. He just lets you go. And that's a lot of wasted Sundays in a lifetime. And it will gain you nothing. Believe on me and thou shalt be saved. To surrender my life and the control of it, its destiny, its path, its tomorrow, next year, and a decade from now. And I am in deeply earnest because people keep saying they'll be so glad when things get back to normal. Gang, I don't think there's going to be a normal again. Not like we left. So if you're just kind of spinning your wheels, waiting for everything to calm down again, and we'll go back to church and go back to the normal life I have, I think you're going to be disappointed. All we need is the next shoe to drop. Politically, economically, military, international, anything. And we are standing on the edge on our tippy toes, leaning in, and all we need is a good breeze, and we're all going over. That's not meant to be doom and gloom or to make you afraid. This is simply prophecy being fulfilled. Are you ready? Or will you be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage as in the days of Noah, the Bible says? Finish the race, gang. We're in the stretch. Finish the race. And if you don't know him today and you only believe in him, I encourage you to find that surrender. I know the older you get, the harder it's going to be to make that decision. Few people of age ever come to Christ because you're comfortable and you have grown quite satisfied with the status of your life. So as we close today, I want you to realize that this Philip, rare breed, but he's just a guy, a guy who believed on Jesus Christ and believed that he would, could, and will do